I'm not a religious person. I heard those words recently. I'm not a religious person. Perhaps you've heard them too. And when I heard those words, I assumed that the person saying them meant that they weren't really a believer in God. But I'm not really sure. When you hear that, it's actually good to ask, what do you mean by that? I did it. I should have done that. Because when people talk about religion, they say, I am religious or I'm not religious, they can have different kinds of things in mind, which is not surprising because religion is actually a notoriously difficult word to define. For some people, when they think of religion and they talk about religion, that conjures up images of the kind of things that we're doing right now. We're gathered in a particular building that is set aside for corporate worship. We pray, we sing, someone gets up, they give religious instruction, they teach. Sometimes we have these rites or ceremonies, baptism, the Lord's Supper, that sort of thing. For some people, being religious means doing personal acts of worship, their own personal prayer time and Bible study and things like that. For other people, religion means being very devoted or even zealous, which is why sometimes people will talk about how they exercise religiously or they watch this television show religiously, things like that. For other people, religion brings to mind rules, a lot of thou shalt, and a lot more thou shalt not. Do this, don't do that. That's what religion is all about, at least in the minds of some people. And I suppose the existence of all these different ideas is why some people will say they are spiritual and not religious. Or sometimes you hear Christians say that Christianity is a relationship, it's not a religion. Now that could be true depending on how you define religion. But I think it's probably a false dichotomy. Christianity is a religion. We have a specific kind of content to what we're supposed to believe and a specific kind of way that we're supposed to live, but is also primarily a relationship with God. And it is easy for Christians and for churches to go astray, to get away from the God-given teachings and the God-given commands, and to grab hold of things that are man-made teachings, man-made rules. Well, this morning, as we continue to study the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see Jesus confront some very religious people. These were the thou shalt and thou shalt not people. And Jesus tells them that they have confused a God-made religion, what God has commanded, with a man-made religion, all those man-made rules. And when this happens, the results are disastrous. So this morning we're going to start Mark chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13 this morning, pardon me. But we're going to start just by reading the first 5 verses. And before I do that, I'm just going to quickly ask for God's guidance as we try to make sense of his word. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word rightly. We don't want to do a disservice to you by tampering with your word, by misconstruing it, by adding all kinds of junk to it. Just help us to understand your word and how it applies to our lives. We pray that you would be honored in this. I pray that in Jesus' name. All right, this is the word of the Lord, Mark 7, first starting with just verses 1 through 5. It's on page 842 of the Bible that's here, by the way. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that's Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Mark tells us that the Pharisees and some scribes, the scribes were probably like a subset of Pharisees, they have come from Jerusalem to Jesus. Now, this isn't the first time in the Gospel of Mark that we're told about the Pharisees and scribes. It's not their first dance, if you will. But it is the first time that we're told they came all the way from the capital city, which means that word about Jesus is spreading. And there's some concern among these very religious people in Jerusalem. They want to come to Jesus. People have been talking about Jesus as healing the sick, exorcising demons, teaching in an unparalleled and authoritative way. Well, who are these Pharisees? We talk about Pharisees a bit, especially as we read the Gospels, but we want to make sure that we have a good sense of who they are. They were one group of Jewish religious leaders. Other groups would include the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots. And their origins are a little bit murky, but it seems that they arose at some point in the 2nd century BC, roughly 200 years before this event is taking place. The name Pharisee can mean separate or separated one, which gives you some sense of what they were about. They tried to separate themselves from worldliness and to devote themselves to God. And they wanted to separate themselves from the prevailing Greek or Greco-Roman culture that was prevalent around that part of the world in that day. They didn't want to assimilate the Jewish religion and culture to the Roman Empire. So they wanted to hold fast to what they thought was very important, which was the law that God had given to Israel through Moses. But they also had this oral law, this not written law that we have in the Bible, of course, but this law that was passed down. They believed it was passed down even from the time of Moses and preserved, so there was kind of a fence around the law. So in this case, they had tried to observe what's actually written in the Old Testament, which is that at least the high priest is supposed to wash his hands and feet as he is going to minister at the tabernacle, and that later would have been true of the temple. And they thought, well, if it's good for the high priest to wash his hands, it's good for everyone to wash their hands before they eat and to wash everything, their hands, all the utensils and vessels, whatever a dining couch is, let's wash that. Got to cover it all. Now, this is not about hygiene. They weren't trying to wash away germs like we do now. Maybe that was part of it, but that wasn't the real intent. You know, remember not long ago we're told you got to wash your hands for 20 seconds because that 20th second is when you really kill the germs of an airborne virus. So you got to do 20 seconds, not 19. That's not what they were about. Their washing was not about removing viruses, bacteria, dirt. The washing was ceremonial. To use a very technical term, they were trying to get rid of spiritual cooties. No? All right. I see how this is going to go this morning. Some crowd you are. It's this idea in the Old Testament that there are certain things that are clean, other things that are unclean, certain things that are holy, certain things that are defiled. And that kind of maps on to things that are good, things that are bad, or things that are righteous and things that are sinful, but not always. So sometimes things are unclean are not necessarily sinful, but they're the result of sin being in the world. So, for example, if there's a dead body, death is a result of sin in the world, and if you are someone who's around a dead body, who touched a dead body, you have to undergo a ceremonial washing to indicate that you are pure and undefiled and not tainted, as it were. So that's what the Pharisees are very concerned about. So the idea is, like, you go out into the world and you live, and you know, the marketplace is picked out because who knows what kind of, you know, tomfoolery and unbecoming activities are going on in the marketplace. So you just assume that if you've been out in the world, you're tainted in some way, or at least your hands are. So we got to do this ceremonial washing. We're going to devote ourselves to God. And so the Pharisees are coming, and we know from the Gospels, they're coming to trip Jesus up. They're trying to test him. They're trying to find one little thing that they can poke at to show that he's not a godly man, that he's wrong or something like that. And they think they've got it now. They say, wait a minute, we're observing Jesus and his disciples. And before they eat, they're not doing all this ceremonial washing. So they say, hey, what's going on? Why are they not adhering to the tradition of the elders? In other words, they're saying to Jesus, and it's almost like an accusation against Jesus, why isn't your team playing by our rules? Who do you think you are? Now, to be clear, Jesus' followers, by not doing all this ceremonial washing, they're not actually breaking God's commands, the written ones that God gave at Mount Sinai. Now, if they're working in a restaurant and they didn't wash their hands, maybe they're violating a health code. Maybe they're violating cultural norms. They're certainly violating these tradition of the elders, but they're not violating God's law. But people, when they get their laws broken, when they get their rules broken, when people don't play games by their terms, they get unhappy, like these Pharisees and scribes do. So they're accusing Jesus and his followers. How does Jesus respond? Let's look first at verses 6 through 8. And he, Jesus, said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So first, Jesus says that Isaiah prophesied about these Pharisees and scribes. Second, he calls them hypocrites. And then third, he quotes part of the prophet Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 29, verse 13. And fourth, he says they have rejected God's commandments in order to hold fast to man-made traditions. Now, when Jesus says that Isaiah prophesied about the Pharisees, he didn't mean that Isaiah 29, verse 13 only had some kind of future application. So Isaiah was a prophet, like, very roughly 700 years or so before this time. But when you read Isaiah, it's very clear that God is speaking through Isaiah to the Israelites in Isaiah's day. So it applied to them. And yes, it applies to the Pharisees and scribes. And it applies also to people today who tend to do this kind of thing. So it is God's word applied to people who tend to do a certain thing, which is to ignore God's commands and hold fast to man-made traditions, and more specifically, to pay lip service to God while their hearts are far from him. People who are concerned with only the external things, outward appearances, the outward rites, maybe following laws, but secretly rebellious inside. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. Not in the sense, I think when we think of hypocrites, it's usually like people who don't practice what they preach, right? In this case, though, it seems like the Pharisees and scribes, they really tried to obey these laws. But the word hypocrite comes from the theater. It talks about a mask, people who were actors, they'd put on a mask. And I think the idea that Jesus is getting at is you people are just so concerned with the exterior. You're concerned with the outward, with the appearance. You're not concerned with the heart that should be behind all of this. So you were piling up laws upon laws, and you're not concerned with what's really the heart of the issue. In other words, they're majoring in the minors, but they're failing in the major emphases of the law. And that's why Jesus, in another passage in the Gospels, Matthew 23, he really chews out the Pharisees, just really laying into them. And he says this in verses 23 through 26 of Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." So the Pharisees and scribes, they were so concerned about following the law, and part of the law was there are these tithes, that they have to apply it to even like the smallest little thing. Like, I had some mint growing in my garden. I'll put this leaf for God, and I'll take these nine. And, you know, it's like, great, you should do that, but you're so focused on the minutiae that you're missing the big point. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And you're so concerned about all these washings. Did we get the plate? Hey, did you get the fork? Who's getting the dining couch, right? That they're missing the ideas. It's not what is outside that needs to be clean. It's what inside. Troy is going to talk more about this next week, so I won't linger on that. But they're missing the point. Now, God had already pointed out this tendency to the Israelites. There are many passages in the prophets that talk about this kind of thing. Sometimes the idea of the people would come and worship, and they're saying the right things. They're going through the right rituals. They're doing the right prayers. But inside, they're a mess, and they're the rest of their lives, in terms of how they're living and how they're conducting business and so forth, is just a disaster. Here's an example. Beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. God is really, again, it's like calling all of Israel onto the carpet. And he says, "When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." God's saying, I hate your worship. I'm tired of it. Because inside, you're rotten. Jesus putting this right in front of the Pharisees, they would have thought, they're the people in the right. That Isaiah passage doesn't apply to us. Jesus says, you're wrong. And then he says, in order to enforce these man-made traditions, you were actually leaving, you were abandoning, you were forsaking the commandment of God. And he follows this up with a specific example of how they're doing that. So this is back to Mark 7, verses 9 through 13. "And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So how do these religious men actually reject God's commandments in order to uphold and enforce these man-made traditions, these man-made rules? Well, Jesus gives that specific example. One of the Ten Commandments, the fifth one, honor your parents. Right? That is one of the thou shalts that's actually in the Bible that God gave to the Israelites. Honoring parents is often understood, I think by us especially, as obeying parents, which is true. But there are other ways to honor parents, especially as you get older. And one of the ways that people, especially in that time, would be expected to, one of the ways in which they would honor their parents is to provide for their parents, and their parents are very old. I think that was more important, especially in an ancient world where you don't have like modern banking and investments, you don't have Social Security and that sort of thing. And if you can't physically work anymore, you rely upon other people to provide for your needs. So Jesus quotes that commandment from Exodus 20. He also quotes a bit of Exodus 21, which talks about, this very striking, a death penalty for those who curse their parents. You read the Old Testament law, you figure out sin deserves death. There's all kinds of things that we would think, it's not a big deal, cursing the parents. Nope, die. That's the seriousness of sin. So he says, okay, that is God's commandment. But you've got this other thing, which is maybe foreign to us, this korban bit. Now, this was something that developed later, not part of God's word, but korban is a Hebrew word that means offering. Sometimes in the ESV, it's translated as a devoted thing. And the idea was that people would give an offering to God, whatever that thing was, right? Offering a sacrifice, offering a particular thing, setting it aside, giving it to God. And so the situation that Jesus is describing is something like this. There's a man, he's got older parents who are in financial need. They need help. And the man says, hey, mom and dad, I'd really like to help you out. I mean, I've got some resources over here. Oh, but sorry, they're already devoted to God. My hands are tied. Can't help you. Apparently, people would use this as an excuse to not give to others. So, you know, it might sound nice, this idea of, well, I've got to give things to God first, right? God first. But it often became like a loophole. Because what they would do is they'd hang on to it. Say, I'll give it to God later. Almost like the idea of someone having poor parents who need money, and they say, sorry, mom and dad. Yeah, I've got money, but I can't liquidate my investments right now. It's all wrapped up in this like estate that I've prepared, and you know, it's gonna be given to my heirs. So I just can't touch with that. I can't deal with that, you know? Sorry, my hands are tied. And Jesus is saying, this is wrong. What do you do first? You take care of your parents. That's a command. And you're disobeying that command in order to take up this kind of legalese loophole sort of practice. Say this, are not under the law. So I don't think that the strict like tithe is the thing that we have to do. Although if you want to do that, there's actually three tithes in the Old Testament law. There's one for the Levites, a fellowship tithe every year, and then every 3 years is a tithe for the poor. So 23.3% of your gross income before taxes should be put in the offering plate if you really want to tithe. But I think we should give generously. We ought to. If you want to have a church, you need to give generously. But if you have family members that are in dire straits and you say to your family members, you know, I can't help you out. I can't pay your medical bills. I'm sorry that your heat has been turned off because I got to give money to the church. I would slap you in the face. spiritually speaking, in the name of Jesus. Take care of your family. What they were doing, they were playing fast and loose with God's commandments. Now, this kind of thing is interesting that they were doing, because they thought, this is the thought, that God gave these commandments that were written down by Moses, but at the same time, there was like a oral commandments, like God might have said, you know, oh, Moses, tell the people that, don't write this down, but just, you know, tell this, and they'll tell it to their children and their children and so forth. And it's very similar thing to what happens with Roman Catholics today, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, because I'm going to spend more time criticizing our own tribe. But there is a very similar thing that happens in Roman Catholic doctrine. They would say, yes, we've got the scriptures, although they have some books in the Old Testament they call deuterocanonical. They're secondary canon. I don't believe those are authored by the Holy Spirit through men. But anyway, they have the Bible. But then they also have this tradition. They say, well, this tradition actually goes back to the apostles. And there are things that the apostles taught and the church has preserved. And so all kinds of things ranging from what they believe about Mary, that Mary is like a perpetual virgin, that she never sinned, that her conception is the miraculous conception, that she was assumed in heaven, she didn't die, all these things. You know, the office of the Pope and the infallibility of the Pope when he is speaking ex cathedra and many other doctrines. There's a similar problem that they have, is that they have added to the Bible, and it's okay, air quotes, don't misunderstand me, it's not really okay, but it seems like it's okay if those two things don't clash, scripture and tradition. If the tradition and the scripture kind of harmonize, it seems like that works okay, but that doesn't work out that way, because there are points in both the teaching of these scribes and Pharisees, as well as in the teachings of the Catholic Church that you can find in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where those things, those traditions, actually conflict and contradict, conflict with and contradict the Bible. And if you have that scenario where you've got God's Word and then some man-made teachings and they're clashing, it's a no-brainer who wins. It's God's Word. But I want to criticize our people, not go hunting down all the other people. Because it seems that many Protestants, or even more specifically, many evangelicals, have not read this part of the Bible. You know, Thomas Jefferson, when he was president, sort of secretly came up with his own version of the Gospels. I guess as a hobby, he would take the Gospels and he would literally cut out parts that taught about supernatural things. You know, Jesus' divinity, his resurrection, and so forth. He liked Jesus' teachings about sort of more practical matters. It seems like some people do that. Some Christians do that with the Gospels. They cut out this passage and the parallel passage in Matthew. And I say that because we love to add rules on top of God's commands. We love a good command. We love a good rule. We love a good tradition. Now, before I get to that, I do want to say that there is a legitimate way of interpreting the commands that we have in the Bible and having certain new applications in our day and age. And it's not adding to God's commands as much as kind of tracing out the implications and the entailments of God's commands. And this is captured in the Westminster Confession of Faith. They have a great passage on this. It's toward the beginning of the confession. It says this: the whole counsel of God, the Bible, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, like what God wants for us in terms of how we know we're saved, how we're supposed to live. It's either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Goes on to say, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are to be observed. So that last part is kind of like, there's wisdom that we can apply. We can take wisdom that lines up with Scripture in order to govern the way that we're doing church in this time and place and so forth. But we don't want to make sure, we don't want to add to God's Word. And the key phrase in this is that by good and necessary consequence phrase. That might not be clear what that means, but here's an example. You could grasp the point. Now, if someone trying to, you know, find loopholes says, well, you know, the Bible doesn't forbid me doing drugs. Like, there's nothing in the Bible about doing cocaine or heroin or LSD or marijuana. So that's okay, right? Who has a stone? Okay, literally, in the most narrowly, woodenly literal kind of way, yes, the Bible doesn't address those things. But the Bible does have commands not to be drunk and warnings about drunkenness. And so the idea is, okay, if we are not to be drunk, how much more then should we not be high on these things, right? So that's a by good necessary consequence kind of entailment. Here's another one too. Let's just name all kinds of touchy things today. Pornography. Some would say, well, the Bible doesn't say, you know, don't watch porn. Okay, grant you in that really wooden, literal sense. Sure, because there weren't pictures and videos in the world at the time the Bible was written. But the Bible does have warnings. I mean, Jesus warns about lust, told not covet. And, you know, you could kind of come at it from different angles about the sacredness of marriage and sex and so forth. So don't, you know, if someone wants to play around and say, oh, you know, I don't lust when I watch those things. I just watch them for the stories. Like, come on, don't. Let's not kid. So there are other things, too, right? You know, people could play fast and loose about this. Say, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not have an abortion or something like that. So, okay, again, I will grant that point. But the Bible does say you shall not murder. That's an intentional killing of someone who does not deserve to be killed. And the Bible talks about the unborn as babies, as people. So it's just like you put those things together and you say, yeah, that's not right. Okay? That's how we can legitimately kind of extract from the Bible things that apply to all manner of life today. But there are illegitimate ways, or I think there are ways that are, they can end up being crushing to people. I almost think about, like, I didn't write it down, but Acts 15, where Peter is speaking, it's the Jerusalem Council. What do we do with these Gentiles who are becoming Christians? And Peter says, like, we can't even obey the law. We're going to put them under that crushing load? Come on. We don't want to add law upon law to crush people. And sometimes we can do this, I think, unintentionally. So we have to distinguish between what's a biblical command and sometimes what's a good practice or even a best practice, right? For example, you know, we often say read through the Bible in a year. It's a good practice. You could even see a better practice, read the Bible twice each year. And then someone will say, read three times, right? You can always keep upping the stakes. That's not a command. You must do that. Now, we are to live by God's word. We are to, you know, meditate upon it and know it and apply it and so forth. But if the best that you can do is you read one chapter or two chapters a day, like, and you study it and you're like, I have a hard time reading. I'm not a good reader, or I'm a super busy season of life. I don't want to lay a rule upon you and say, if you don't do this, boom. There are other ways that we can think about this. Sometimes we have to distinguish biblical commands from best practices for some. John and I were talking about this just a little bit the other night. Just that there's we got to be wise about who we are and the things that could devour us and trip us up. The Bible does not say you can't drink. Okay, right, so, you know, Psalm 104 says wine is a gift from God. The Israelites, I think it's somewhere in Deuteronomy, they are allowed to have strong drink when they gather to worship. But if you are someone who's coming from a family of alcoholics, it would be foolish for you to start drinking. You just look at the mess that they've made of their lives. Now, I can't lay that as a command upon you. I just say that's just basic wisdom. But it's not to be applied to everyone. There's some people drink in moderation in a healthy way. It can happen. So just got to be careful distinguishing biblical commands versus a good practice or even a best practice. Distinguishing biblical commands for something that's a good practice for some, but maybe doesn't apply to others. And then there's distinguishing biblical commands for things that are just like cultural. Like, how many times do we have this idea of you need to dress a certain way in church? I know that's not as big a thing anymore, right? Our culture has changed, but I'm sure a few decades ago it was like, well, we're going to church, so you got to wear this and you got to wear that. Or, you know, you're going to preach, so you got to wear whatever. We got to have pews in the church. It's not a church if we don't have pews. We start bringing in those chairs with the cushioning. Oh, it's all going downhill from there. You know, people make the weirdest, like, almost like quasi-laws about how to do church. It's just stupid sometimes. Here's an example. I've been sitting on this sermon illustration for years now. I'm going to use it. I hope it's useful. I assume that you got here today, you noticed how the building looks from the outside, and you're inside today, and you can have a pretty good understanding of how the building is shaped just because we got this high roof that's pitched a certain way. Looks very similar on the outside. If you've been here only in recent years, this is all you know. But if you've been here longer, you know that there was a point at which there was a steeple that was above this end of the church building. Was there, I don't know when it started. It was not part of the original building. But someone around 1970, and I tried to find annual reports. We have a gap, we're missing a couple, 69 and 70. So there's an illustration on the 1968 annual report where the building looks like it is today. Little hand-drawn kind of illustration. And then the 1972 annual report, there is an illustration with the church that's got a steeple now. So sometime around 1970, steeple was added to the building. It was not part of the original design. Now, someone, I think it was Russell Bailey's former pastor of this church, he posted a picture of what the church used to look like with the steeple on Facebook. And he said, you know, this is one of the churches I pastored. And then he posted in the comments a picture of what it looks like now without the steeple. And there were some other people from years past, and probably, you know, you guys may know some of these people. I forget their names now. But they commented, they said, doesn't look right. It doesn't look right without the steeple. Where's the steeple? I don't know why the people in 1970 or so thought it was necessary to have a steeple. Like, I'm sure there was a committee, it was a genius committee. And they said, how can we do church better? You know what's missing? A steeple. If we only had a steeple, we would see more people come to Jesus. The attendance would grow. How could people know it's a church when they drive by unless we have a steeple? Let's get a steeple committee together. Oh, great idea. I second that. And they come up with a plan, and they get some estimates. And then it's going to probably cost, like in today's dollars, like at least $10,000. I don't know, I'm ballparking it. Probably more to get this pretty tall steeple that was not part of the original design on the building. Great. All right. Where's the problem? The steeple was not part of the original design. And you can actually see back here, if you go back, you can see, I can see it right now. There are two holes where it was bolted in. And if you go behind that, where the baptistry is, you look up, there's two more holes where it was bolted in. So it was like bolted down on top of the roof. And when it was both windy and raining, the steeple would go like this. And somehow water would start to get underneath the steeple. So if you look here, you can see some water damage. And if you look at these pews, you can see a lot more water damage. Well, in 2016, we decided we can get the roof redone and get rid of the steeple. And it cost a bit of money. It's like $4,000 approximately. Because they had to bring They had to get a big crane to remove this steeple. So they take the steeple off with the crane. Yay. And then they strip the roof. They remove the shingles and the tar paper. Well, you see over here, downstream from that steeple, there was water damage on the roof. And this roof is just consists of these boards that are very thick. And so if water damage ate through these boards, you'd have to replace very long and I'm sure very expensive boards, and it probably wouldn't look as good because the wood wouldn't match and that kind of thing. But you could see that if that kept going for a longer period of time, where the water's coming in when it's raining and it's windy, that it would start eating away at the roof. That is what adding commandments on top of the Bible does. It's not part of the original design. Someone thinks we need it. We need more rules. How are people going to live unless they've got more rules? But it ends up, because it's not part of the original design, doing damage. And it's costly. Cost a lot of money to put up the steeple. Cost money to get rid of the steeple. Almost cost a chunk of the roof because of the dumb steeple. And if you like the steeple, I'm sorry. It's not a personal thing. It's just, it wasn't part of the original design, and it was unnecessary. You don't need it. When we focus on rules, especially adding to God's design, we end up drifting away from why we're supposed to be here. It's a thing called mission drift. It happens to all kinds of organizations. It could happen to a company. It could happen to a school. It could happen to some nonprofit. It certainly happens to churches. When we take our eyes off the main thing and we start adding these rules, we miss the point. And then we'll start wondering, did he do all the ritual washings? You know? I don't know. Well, we better do it again. Instead of majoring on the majors, fixate on the minors. The biblical commands, yes, they were intended to point out how to live for God, to enforce moral principles that are timeless. But a lot of the purpose of the law is to point us to the fact that we break the law, that we're sinners. And the law's purpose is to point us to the God-given solution to that problem of sin, which is Jesus himself. They're never meant to save. And adding law upon law upon law, it does not fix us. Our problem runs so deep that only a God-given solution will work. Our sin is so bad, our desires are so corrupt, it takes nothing less than the Son of God coming to earth, becoming a human being, taking the most vulnerable form, a zygote, an embryo, a baby. And then living, obeying God's law perfectly, loving the Father, honoring the Father, obeying the Father, loving other people perfectly, and then dying in our place, bearing the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And it takes nothing short of God giving the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who starts cleansing us from the inside out. Rules can't do that. We celebrate all this at Christmas, this amazing thing that the Son of God would come to save people like us. Jesus came to fulfill the law, obeying its commands, paying its penalty for disobedience. We must put our trust in him to be right with God. Put no confidence in our rules or our rule obeying. We put our confidence in Jesus. And we must then do the hard works of seeing how Jesus fulfilled the law and seeing what moral principles that were embedded in the law apply to us on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We don't want to create a man-made religion. I've had this thought, I said this on a recent Sunday night, but you can never rise above the level of whatever created your religion. If your religion is man-made, you will not rise above the level of humanity. And that's a problem because all humanity is mired in sin. And so for Joe Blow to come up with a new religion and say, here's the way, you're going to be no better than that guy. And he too will die. And he's the sinner. We need a God-given solution to this problem. Nothing short of God-made religion, God-ordained commands will help us. But more than that, we need the God-man himself. So yes, Christianity is a relationship. It's not just a religion in terms of do this, don't do that. It's relational. It's a matter of the heart. It's an orientation to God. And we need to make sure the first thing that we're doing, that we're always coming back to, that we're always looking at, is our relationship with Jesus. Do we know who he is? Not a mere man, not some other spiritual guru, not a guy who's just giving advice. But he is the Son of God who's eternal, who created the universe, who is, yes, humble and lowly and a man who becomes a man to lay down his life. That's an amazing thing. But he's also the Lord. Do we know what he did for us? Do we know what it looks like to turn from our sin, repent, and turn to him in faith? And what that looks like on a daily basis? Does our heart yearn for Jesus? Are we thankful to him? Do we love him? That's the first and foremost thing. If we know who Jesus is, we trust him and we love him, then we'll obey God's commands. And that's what we need. So let us honor Christ by not adding, certainly not by subtracting, but by faithfully looking to him in all things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his brilliance as a teacher. Someone who always told the truth, who taught in a brilliant way, sometimes confronting error in a powerful way. The one who is truth came to set us aright. And our tendency is to move away from you and move away from your word and just come up with some other plan as if we knew better. We don't. We're so foolish to think that we know better than you. Now help us to be faithful, Father. Help us to not erect a man-made religion, a man-made structure of church, a man-made anything, but to pay attention carefully to what you have given to us and understand that what you have given to us is best. It's for our good. To faithfully obey the commands that you have given to us and to be content with that. We want to honor Christ in everything that we do, Father. Help us to do that. Help us to love him as we should. Help us to trust him, help us to understand that his leading is far better than our own. We pray that our old lives would be crucified and that the lives that we now live would be led by Jesus himself, living through us and in us. We pray this in his name. Amen.